Good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them with me to Luke chapter 3, actually. We're going to pick up where we left off in chapter 7, but I'm not going to start in chapter 7. I'm going to start in chapter 3. So go ahead and turn there. I'll give you just a moment to do that. And then I just want to start off by praying today, and then we're going to just jump in. There's not going to be a whole lot of frou-frou-y kind of introduction. We're just going to introduce the text with another text and just kind of go from there. So join with me, if you would, in prayer, and let's ask for the Lord's help as we get ready to do that. Lord God, we come to you this morning confessing that we are sinful and frail and too often enmeshed in our own flesh, and so we need your help by your Spirit. Lord, help us to see what you have for us in the text we'll be studying this morning. Help us to see Christ clearly. Help us to see ourselves clearly, and help us to be conformed to his image. Change us by the preaching and the teaching of your word, that we wouldn't just grow in our knowledge, but we would grow in sanctification and holiness. And we'll pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen. So as I said, we're going to be picking up in chapter 7 eventually, but I want to start in chapter 3, verse 15 and following. It's a good place to start because it puts this morning's text, the text in chapter 7, into its historical context, and it gives us the background to the scene that we'll be looking at today. So go ahead and while you're in Luke chapter 3, we're going to begin looking at verse 15. And we will read down through verse 20. So beginning in Luke chapter 3, 15, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation," remember that, that's important. "Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now, by the time we get to our text in Luke 7, and you can go ahead and sort of be making your way there if you want, but keep your finger here in Luke chapter 3 because I'm going to make some reference to it. By the time we get to our text in Luke 7, Jesus' ministry has been expanding, and it's been gaining a great deal of widespread attention and notoriety. People were starting to kind of pay attention and notice that there was this guy doing all this incredible stuff all over the place. But at the same time, John the Baptist's ministry was quite literally suffering confinement. He was stuck in a prison cell. John had the moral spine to call out King Herod for sexual immorality, and the king had shown his appreciation by having John locked in prison, where we know from Mark chapter 6, John would eventually keep his convictions and his integrity, but lose his life. Now, for now, though, when we get into Luke chapter 7, he's still alive, and he still has contact with his disciples, and he's following the ministry of Jesus fairly closely, with anticipation, through the stories that he's hearing from his followers. And it's not going the way he expected it to. Things aren't happening the way that John thought they were going to happen. In fact, to John's mind, it's not going the way he himself prophesied that it would go. He had said it was going to go a certain way. He had thought, according, his words were correct. His thoughts, he thought it was going to go a certain way, and it wasn't going that way. And so there in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 3, John had prophesied that the Messiah was coming and that he would bring with him a powerful baptism in the Holy Spirit, that those who were trusting in Christ would receive the baptism of the Spirit, but he was also bringing with him a harrowing baptism of judgment in fire for his enemies. Now, John was expecting a Messiah who would separate the sheep from the goats, that he would separate the wheat from the chaff. He said he's there with his winnowing fork, and he's separating them, and there was going to be a powerful baptism in the Spirit for one group and a harrowing baptism of judgment for the other group. He felt like the Messiah was going to come, and one of the things he was going to do was he was going to burn the enemies in the fires of his judgment, so to speak. Not even all that figuratively speaking, fairly literally speaking. He expected the Messiah to come as a conquering king and as a judge who would set things right and establish a kingdom of order and justice and righteousness on earth. And you need to know John wasn't alone in that. He wasn't the only one who felt that way. National messianic expectations were extremely high. As I told you, pay attention to that first verse in chapter 3. Expectations were high. People were looking for a Messiah under every rock and behind every leaf, and they were finding them. There were lots of messiahs all over the place throughout Israel's history in this time. False messiahs, to be sure, but if you wanted a Messiah, there were a lot of them to be had. You could just go out, there were tons of people proclaiming themselves to be the Messiah or being proclaimed by others to be messianic. And so there were messiahs all over the place, and all Israel was looking for these messiahs. They were looking for these guys, and these guys were basically capitalizing on the expectancy of the moment, on the expectancy of the historical context, in order to sort of gain a following and foment rebellions against the local Roman governance. So they would create all these little, it was considered to be a punishment to Roman governors to be sent to the areas of Israel, the districts of around Israel to serve, because it was just a pain in your backside. I mean, they were constantly creating these little rebellions, and these things had to be put down all the time. But these guys were successful because they were looking to create political upheaval, and that fit the mold. That's what people were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah who would come and execute judgment on the enemies of God's people and establish a restored Israel. They wanted a conquering Messiah. They wanted a political Messiah. A Messiah who would deal with the Roman oppression they felt they were living under. And so John wasn't exceptional in that way. John expecting a conquering Messiah wasn't an odd man out, and he wasn't an exception to that thinking. That's what John expected too, because that's what had been prophesied in the Old Testament. And that's the word God had given John himself to proclaim, a message of salvation for the righteous and coming judgment for the wicked and the oppressor. So the problem wasn't the message. The problem was its timing. It was the when of the expectation. See, if Jesus had come as a conquering king and righteous judge at his first advent, there'd have been very little kingdom to rule once the judgment was completed, because there were none righteous. And so he would have judged everyone. Everyone, essentially, for the most part, would have been under judgment. Jesus, the Messiah, the king, first came to establish the citizenry before he would consummate the kingdom. That's what's happening in these early days of Jesus' ministry. It's what's still happening now. Jesus is building the kingdom's citizenship through the gospel. He's making men righteous by declaring them righteous, by giving us who believe his own righteousness, which we receive by faith in his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. The gospel isn't just that Jesus died for you, it's that he lived for you. It's that he gives you his own righteousness. You are saved by works, just not yours. You're saved by his works. He earned the righteousness that is then imputed to you, that is then given and reckoned to you. Now, what he wasn't doing then, and what he still hasn't done now, at least not yet, is execute a wrathful judgment upon those who reject his kingdom and authority. Now, that doesn't mean that John was wrong to prophesy that. It doesn't mean that John was wrong to say that judgment was coming. It doesn't mean that the Old Testament prophets were wrong to prophesy that. Listen to me. Judgment is coming. Jesus will come as that conquering king and wrathful judge. John just got the timing wrong in his own mind. He assumed, like just about everybody else, that the judgment was going to happen in his day, and dramatically so. John, along with all of the rest of the Jews, expected the Messiah to bring with him a political upheaval and a change in power, a shift in regime. And now here was Jesus, and John knew he was the Messiah, and yet the Romans are still in charge. They're still running the show, including their lackeys like Herod and his sister-in-law turned wife Herodias, who were living in comfort and luxury, while John, a prophet of God, rotted away in the dungeon of Machaerus. The corrupt, slimy religious establishment, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, were just as self-assured and just as self-righteous and just as arrogant as ever. And John's watching all this, and he's got plenty of time to think and ruminate on this. He's got plenty of time to brood on it as he sits rotting away in prison. And when things don't happen the way he expected them to, John experiences something that at some point every believer experiences: doubt. Now, you've heard of doubting Thomas. I present to you doubting John. This is what he's going through. His expectations aren't met, and he begins to experience some doubt. And that's when he decides to send a delegation. And that brings us to our text today. So you should already be in Luke chapter 7. We're going to look in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. I'm not going to read it as in its entirety right now. We're just going to walk through it, starting with verse 18. So in Luke in chapter 7, verse 18, beginning in 18 and 19, we're told of this delegation from John, and we're told of the question that he sent them to ask of Jesus. So in verse 18, Luke writes, "The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" So as John sits in prison, his disciples are telling him about all of the stuff that Jesus is doing. And the stories are pretty incredible. Jesus has been healing people. He's been casting out demons. And all of this climaxes with the story of Jesus ruining the funeral from last week, raising the widow's son from the dead. Okay, so that's a pretty big crescendo. That's the kind of thing that gets your attention. And so John's hearing all this amazing stuff, but as amazing as it all is, it seems noticeably lacking in fire and brimstone and the militant overthrow of an oppressive regime. And so John's questioning. He's second guessing. He's beginning to have doubts creep in and make him question whether Jesus was who John thought he was. And so John calls a group of his disciples to himself, and he tells them to go ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah or aren't you? Are you the Messiah or aren't you? What am I missing?" is essentially what John is asking. And so they go, and they do exactly as John instructed them to do. Verse 20, "When the men came to him, they said to John, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?'" They got the message spot on. It's just verbatim. So they go and they ask Jesus, "Are you the one we're looking for, or are we to be looking for someone else?" Now pay close attention to how Jesus answers them in verse 21. "At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind." Okay, now, his first response isn't in words. His first response is in an amazing display of spiritual power. He doesn't tell them who he is. He shows them. And then when he's done with that, then he tells them what he showed them. Verse 22, "And he answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" Now, this wasn't just a compilation of amazing things that Jesus was doing that he thought might be impressive to John. He wasn't saying, "Hey, go tell John of all the neat tricks I've done." That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He is specifically listing things that were not only incredible aspects of his own ministry, and of course they were, but they were things that connected him directly to messianic prophecy, specifically in the book of Isaiah. In fact, with this list, Jesus alluded to no less than 4 separate messianic texts from Isaiah. Now, I'm not going to read them all to you, but I'll give you the addresses. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Isaiah 29, verse 18 and following. Isaiah 35, 5 and following, and Isaiah 61, 1 and following. You're going, "I can't write that fast." So let me say it again. Isaiah 26, 19, 29, 18 and following, 35, 5 and following, and 61, 1. Now, Jesus could have said, he could have simply answered these guys, "Yes, I'm the expected one. Go tell John I said so." He could have said that. It would have been easy for him to do. He could have said, "Look at all the amazing stuff I do. Look at all these cool tricks I can pull off." But that's not what he did. What did he do? He referred John back to the very Old Testament prophecies John was beginning to doubt he was fulfilling. He referred him back to the very Old Testament prophecies John had believed and trusted, and he basically said to John's disciples, "Go tell John that I look like a duck, that I quack like a duck and that I swim like a duck, and then let him draw his own conclusions. Now, at the same time, it's interesting to see what's not included here. Jesus gives no explanation for why he's not executing the judgment John and the people were expecting at the time. He doesn't owe them any explanations. And just because he hasn't done it by now doesn't mean he's not going to do it. Later, Peter is going to say there are people in our day who are going to say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And they're going to say, "We can do whatever we want. He's not coming back." And Peter's going to say, "Oh, hold on. No, God judged the earth once. He's going to do it again. Don't think that just because it hasn't happened in your time, it's not happening at all. Don't get sleepy. Don't get stupid." And so just because he hasn't done it now doesn't mean he isn't going to do it. One of the most difficult things for us sinful people to come to grips with is that we don't get the Lord on our terms. We don't get to dictate his calendar. We get him on his own terms. We get him in his own time. And that's arguably the central theme of this text. Jesus leaves something else out too, though. All those Isaiah texts that Jesus referred to, Jesus mentions most of the messianic signs they include, but pointedly, he leaves out where they say that the Messiah will also, quote, proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. Let's just say that John, given his situation, probably received that as a deafening silence on Jesus' part. That probably would have stuck out to a man who knew the book of Isaiah. And I think Jesus just didn't want to give John any false hope or false impressions. The captives and the prisoners Jesus came to proclaim liberty to were, by and large, the spiritually captive and the spiritually imprisoned. Jesus had no plans to jailbreak John. He had no plans to bust him out of prison. And I think Jesus is subtly saying, don't let this too cause you to stumble and doubt. I'm making no promise to deliver you from your present circumstances at this time. But the fact that I don't quack when you expect me to or hope that I will doesn't mean I'm not a duck. Okay, and so this is kind of the message Jesus is sending back to John. That's essentially the meaning of the final statement Jesus tells John's disciples in verse 23. Take a look. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. That's an interesting thing to toss in there until you realize what it means. The word offense there is the Greek word from which we get our English word scandal. It's the Greek word scandalon. Sounds almost, it's a cognate, it's so close. It's used 29 times in the New Testament, and in about half of those, it means to cause to stumble, to cause to doubt, to cause to have a problem. And so, in other words, there's a blessing for you if you don't stumble, Jesus says, if you don't doubt, if you don't turn away because I'm not who you expected me to be or because I don't do what you thought I should do. Jesus has said, blessed is the one who doesn't stumble in those circumstances. Blessed are you if you don't turn away and stumble into doubt because I don't do what you thought I'd do when you thought I'd do it. Now, we're going to circle back to some of these ideas when we finish walking through the text. But keep that verse in mind because that's the central idea of the entire passage. Verse 23, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So that's your key verse. If you want to highlight something, put an underline on it, draw, you know, that's the key that unlocks the entirety of this passage. Now with verse 23, the interaction between Jesus and John's disciples comes to an end, and Jesus sends them back with his answer to John's question, such as it is. His answer is essentially, if I restore sight to the blind like the Messiah, if I make the lame to walk like the Messiah, if I cleanse the lepers like the Messiah, if I open the ears of the deaf like Messiah, even if I raise the dead like the Messiah, and if the gospel is being preached to the poor like the Messiah said was supposed to do, who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? I may not have checked every box you expected me to check by this time, but do you know of anyone else checking the boxes I have checked? Do you see any other better candidates out there? Who else could check those boxes ever? Jesus' answer was that his actions spoke louder than his words ever could. He'll later tell his own disciples that if you want to know a true prophet, if you want to know a true teacher, if you want to know a true Christian, you'll know them by their fruit. See Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 20. He taught that if you wanted to know the true allegiance of someone's heart, if you want to really know who they are, look at their lives and see if their actions tell the story of the faith they claim to possess. Now, for some reason that I can't even fathom, Christians teach the opposite now. We teach the exact opposite of that. We've completely got the cart in front of the horse. We've completely reversed this idea in our efforts to be nicer than Jesus in the evangelical church. And churches today teach, don't judge a person's behavior because you can't know their heart. But Jesus taught, if you want to know where a person's heart is, look at their behavior. These are exactly opposite ideas. These are exactly mirror images of one another. And here he is saying to John, look at the fruit I'm producing and tell me who I look like to you. In other words, he's telling John, judge me by my behavior. What do my actions, who do my actions tell you that I am? Well, John's disciples, they leave to deliver this message to John, and Jesus realizes that the crowds who had been gathered around, who were all listening to this exchange between him and the disciples of John, might be tempted to think less of John because of his doubt. They might be tempted to devalue John's ministry because John expressed doubts, dared to express doubts openly. Now, there are some people that think that if you're not, that if you're in Christian leadership, or if you're a teacher, or if you're a Christian at all, then you should never have any doubts. You should never express any doubts. And then if you are, you may not be qualified to even be a faithful teacher. And you may need to really get a handle on that, or you may not even be a faithful Christian. They believe that pastors and teachers and even prophets shouldn't ever experience doubt, and if they do, it's a sign of weak faith or even untrustworthiness. So as a pastor teacher, it comforts me deeply that Jesus moves immediately to disabuse the crowd of any notion that John was weak in his faith or his convictions for encountering doubt. Jesus dispels any notion that John was an unworthy leader. And instead, he immediately paints a picture of John as an absolute unit, as a juggernaut. Verse 24, take a look. And when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and lived in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. A reed shaken by the wind was a colloquialism of the day. It was a figure of speech. It meant it was kind of a metaphor for an easygoing, inoffensive people pleaser. Okay? And the soft clothing thing was Jesus basically forwarding the same idea we do when we call someone a pretty boy or something like that. Okay? So if Jesus was saying this to us in our day, he might have said something like, well, what did you expect to find in John? Did you think he was going to be some kind of spineless, limp-wristed, skinny jeans-wearing wimp? Right? The kind of guy who's terrified to stand for anything for fear he might offend someone, that someone might not like him. God forbid that someone might say mean things about him. If that's what you were looking for the wrong guy. This is what Jesus says. Jesus paints an unapologetically powerful, I'm just going to say it, masculine picture of John. This was a dude who stood on his own two feet, trusting in Christ, willing to stand against the tide and the winds if necessary. John's not some waffling evangelifish hireling. This is not who he's talking about here. John's a prophet. He's a man not afraid to stand before God and his people and unapologetically speak the truth and bear the consequences, whatever they are and however they may come. We don't agree with what you said, John. Great, you have a right to be wrong, right? That was John's attitude in all of this. He's no ear tickler. The man is a prophet. He's a true preacher, an unashamed proclaimer of the word of God. And more than that, he's not just any prophet. He's the prophet. He's messianic herald. He's the guy who all of the other prophets prophesied was coming. So he's not just a prophet. He is himself a fulfillment of prophecy. He is a prophesied prophet. That's big time. So this is who John is. In fact, verse 28, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. There is no one greater than John. This is in verse 27, the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Now, I've mentioned this before on a number of occasions, but this notion of Jesus saying no one is greater born among women than John is an amazing statement. How many of you would like Jesus to say it about you, right? This is an incredible thing to say. And again, it's one I want to circle back to. But before we do, Jesus utters an arguably even more amazing statement. Again, in verse 28, I say to you among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. Let me tell you what that means and what it doesn't mean, starting with the latter. For the sake of argument, let's say that you are the least in the kingdom of God. My nanny used to tell me all the time that she was going to make it to heaven but by the fire, alluding to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3:15. Let's say that's you, literally, that you're just barely making it in. When it comes to who is and isn't being granted forgiveness and eternal life throughout all of redemptive history, if God chose he wanted to cut one, he wanted to shorten the group of all of the elect by one, and he was going to start with the least of all, you'd be the one cut out. You'd be the one headed for hell. Okay, if that's you, imagine that that's you. What Jesus is not saying is that you, as the least in the kingdom of God, are still greater than John in terms of your status or in terms of your importance in the scope of redemptive history. He's not saying that when it comes to handing out rewards in heaven for our works of eternal significance, you're going to receive greater than John. That's not what he's getting at. He's not speaking in terms of status in the last part of verse 28. He's speaking, hear me, in terms of blessedness. He's speaking in terms of blessedness. See, John's the greatest man born of a woman. He's the greatest in significance and importance of the Old Testament prophets. And you say, well, Old Testament, we read about John in the New Testament. He's a New Testament prophet. Well, from a literary standpoint, that's right. We read about John in the New Testament. We read about him in the Gospels. But John was the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets because John was the last prophet who prophesied under the Old Covenant. The dispensation is changing here. It's literally, as we read this, there's a shift in the dispensation. The church was about to be introduced, and that's going to happen in Acts 2. There was about to be a new covenant in force, a new testament inaugurated, and that new covenant, Jesus said, was a new covenant in what? My blood, which up to this point had not been spilled. Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Remember, when it comes to the Lord's table, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So at the time Jesus said that John is the greatest, this had not been done. This has not been said. Jesus' blood had not been spilled. John is the greatest prophet under the old covenant. And what Jesus is saying here is that as great as John was, as the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets, as significant and important as John was, not only as the subject, but also as the object of Old Testament prophecy, as key as he was as the very herald of the advent of the Messianic age and the dawning of the new covenant era, in terms of blessedness, anyone who has been born after the cross, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, anyone who has trusted in the gospel message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, and has been forgiven and indwelt and enlivened and empowered by the Holy Spirit, who has the complete revelation and understanding of salvation by faith in the cross of Jesus Christ, and who has taken hold of it, is in a greater state of blessedness than any Old Testament prophet, even the greatest, could possibly have been. That was a really long way to say, if you're a Christian, you're in a greater state of blessedness than any of the Old Testament prophets. The fact is that for all John's greatness, the covenant we're in is a better covenant. The situation we're in is a better situation. And the blessings we enjoy as New Testament believers are greater than John could have possibly experienced in his time under the Old Covenant because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's in our midst. It has yet to be consummated. That's still coming in the future, but it has already been inaugurated in the church. It's growing and it's expanding and it commands our first and greatest allegiance. And when Jesus said this about John, the kingdom was all future because it's a kingdom built on the foundation of his shed blood. But now, in our time, it's both already and not yet. If you're a believer in Christ, you're already a citizen of a kingdom that is not yet consummated on earth, but will be. And as a citizen of that kingdom, you're subject to blessings that the Old Testament saints simply didn't have. Blessings like fellowship with the Father through the indwelling Spirit. You know, the Old Testament saints weren't indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit would come upon them from time to time, but the indwelling of the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. That's a uniquely church age blessing. You have blessings like direct access to God without any human mediator whatsoever, save for Jesus Christ himself. The priesthood, the human priesthood apart from Christ, is done away with. Someone tell the Catholics, right? It's in the past. You don't need any human mediators between you and God except for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have blessings like freedom from the condemnation of the law. We're not bound to the law in order to into repeated sacrifices within the law in order to maintain our righteousness before God. So Jesus says, John is the greatest man ever born of a woman. He's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. But you, Christian, you, citizen of the kingdom of God, even though you may be the very least citizen in the kingdom, yet you enjoy blessings John never got to experience and enjoy. You're in a state of blessedness that exceeds even that of the greatest Old Testament prophet that ever lived. Selah. Like, just think about that. That's worth meditating on. That's worth reflecting on. That's an incredible statement. It's well worth inspiring our gratitude and our worship. If you take one thing away that moves your heart to worship today, go home knowing you are in a more blessed state than the greatest of the Old Testament prophets because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. This is an incredible statement, but when Jesus said it, he split the crowd. Look at verse 29. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So the dividing line seems to be the baptism of John. Some had received his baptism, some hadn't. And notice how the groups are broken up. The everyday people, the little people, the nothings, and by the way, the tax collectors, who were the less than nothings, they heard, they believed, they agreed. The someones, the Pharisees and the tax, the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, they didn't believe and they hadn't received the baptism of John. Jesus had basically just announced that blessedness under the new covenant was greater than that under the old covenant, and the crowd split along a fairly predictable line. Those who had been baptized by John, who had received his message of repentance from sin and submission to the Messiah, agreed with what Jesus said. They understood that to be a part of the kingdom, to have the kingdom here, was a state of blessing that the old covenant simply could not offer. But those who had rejected John's baptism, who had shunned the idea that they were needy sinners too, that they needed to confess their sin, they were insulted by that notion. Insulted by the notion that they too needed to repent and to turn to Jesus for mercy, they rejected Jesus' words. They were the guardians of the old covenant. They were the gatekeepers of law, of the law, or so they considered themselves. And they weren't about to call blessed any state of mind that lumped them in with the unwashed masses and suggested that their own self-conceived righteousness was spiritually worthless. They weren't going there. They had too much to lose. So they're not going in that direction. They wanted no part of a kingdom that required them to confess their own sinfulness. No part of a kingdom that required them to confess their own need to be a citizen. And so having rejected John's call to repentance, they predictably rejected Jesus' words about the blessedness of kingdom citizenry. Here's the deal. Jesus wasn't doing it their way. He wasn't doing it their way. John wasn't doing it their way. Neither of them would march to their beat. And so they were offended. They stumbled. They doubted. And they missed out on the blessing. So verse 31, Jesus says this: "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another out, and they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." Jesus is referring to games that the children of the time played. It was very common for children to play wedding or to play funeral. These were the natural rituals of everyday life that they observed, and so they acted those out in like children will do. In the fun, you know, you play house, you play whatever. This is the kinds of things that they would do. And so since they saw a lot of both, this was a common game. But occasionally, a child didn't want to play. And so all the neighborhood kids would get together and they would want to play funeral or they'd want to play wedding and a child wouldn't want to play and it would cause a conflict. You've probably seen something like this in real life. You've seen where a whole bunch of kids wants to do one thing and one kid doesn't and it creates a problem. And so a group of kids would play an upbeat tune on the flute and everybody was supposed to dance. And let's be honest, most of them did, if only because it was what you do to get along. But one kid wouldn't. One kid wouldn't do it. Or they'd play a sad funeral dirge and everybody was supposed to pretend to mourn and wail and weep. And most of them did, but maybe one kid didn't. And the others would get upset about it. It was such a familiar sight that it became something of a sing-song figure of speech. We played the flute for you and you wouldn't dance. We sang a dirge and you wouldn't mourn. It basically meant, why don't you just go along to get along? Be a team player. Why don't you just join in? Why you always got to be contrarian about everything? It was first century peer pressure. All the cool kids are doing it, right? And Jesus was saying, look, it doesn't really matter what we do, John and I. We're just not going to make some people happy because we just won't go with the flow. We just won't do what everyone else is doing. You criticize John for taking himself too seriously, for being all fire and brimstone. And so you reject him because you played the flute, as it were, and you wanted him to dance and he wouldn't. Because he's thinking there's not a whole lot to be dancing about. And then you get upset with me, Jesus says, because you think I don't take myself seriously enough. You sang a dirge and I wouldn't cry for you. I hang out and party too much for your liking. In other words, you're not rejecting John because he's wrong. You're not rejecting me because I'm wrong. You're rejecting both of us because we won't march to the beat of your drum. We won't behave the way you want us to behave. You don't want me as Lord because, listen, this is important, because you want to be Lord. This isn't just a matter of I have an intellectual problem and I can't wrap my head around this. I just can't believe. It's no, you're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness because you want to be God. That is the foundational temptation of every human heart. That's literally the first temptation in the book. Satan himself fell because he wanted to be like God. And he tempted Adam and Eve and he said, what? In the day you eat from it, you won't die. You'll just be like God. And so they ate from it. We want to be God. And when we can't, it causes us to take offense and we stumble. Jesus says that your problem is that you want me to submit to you rather than the other way around. You don't want me unless you can have me on your terms. And since you can't, you're checking out. But that's foolish and unwise, and anyone on the outside looking in can see as much. Verse 35 again, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. In other words, the proof is in the pudding. You're upset with us because we don't march to your beat, but if you want to see where wisdom really lies, just look at the fruit of the followers. Look at the kinds of people that characterize each camp. I mean, sure, John was in prison, but that didn't mean he was on the wrong team. At least he had his integrity. At least he had a spine. At least he was standing for what was right. And Jesus? Sure, the religious elite rejected him and vilified him and demonized him. But that doesn't mean he was on the wrong team either, because he was building a reputation for grace and for power and for forgiveness, for healing and life and laughter and redemption and hope. And those religious leaders? They had a reputation for condemnation. And a reputation for heaping heavy loads on people and for refusing to lift a finger to help carry those loads. And they had a reputation for corruption and for wickedness. And there's a sense in which what Jesus was saying here is this: your boos mean nothing to me because I've seen what makes you cheer. Now, in an age of internet likes and incredible social pressure to go along to get along, to be told you have to be on the right side of history or whatever the case may be, this is an attitude that a lot of us would do well to adopt. Your boos mean nothing to me because I've seen what makes you cheer. That was John's attitude. I will stand alone if I have to. As we wrap up our walk through this text, I want to take a few minutes here in the latter portion of our time and just talk about some of the things that we can learn here. And right off the bat, one of the things that we can learn is that doubt is an inevitable struggle in the life of a believer. So I'm going to say that again because we really need to get that into our minds. Doubt is an inevitable struggle in the life of a believer. John encountered doubt here. That's the occasion for this entire text, but I want to point out some things about that. Notice that when the disciples of John came to Jesus with John's doubts, Jesus didn't condemn John for it. You notice that? He didn't scoff, or he didn't shut them down, or he didn't say something like, go back and tell John he just needs to have more faith. Right? That's really helpful to see for a number of reasons. One is that if John encountered doubts, you will too from time to time. And while that's not where you want to be, you need to know that it makes you precisely normal. Okay? It's a good indication that you're a Christian who also has a pulse. So this is the kind of reality that we live in. I think we have a tendency to be ashamed when we encounter doubt. I think we have a tendency to try to hide it. We sometimes have a tendency to think that we're the only ones. And here's the thing. That's exactly what the enemy wants. If you hide your doubts, if you don't come forward with your doubts, if you don't talk to brothers and sisters, part of the reason God has given us each other is to deal with these situations. And if you don't, then it festers like a cancer. It grows in the dark. And so we have a tendency to hide it and to shy away from it. We start to think like maybe my faith is just weak and feeble compared to everyone else's. But listen to me, John encountered doubt. John, freaking John, okay, encountered doubt. And if he was the greatest man ever born of a woman, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, what makes you think you'll be immune to it? John wasn't. And true to the statement that he was the greatest of the prophets, you might be surprised to know that if you actually read the Old Testament prophets, you'll find that just about all of them express doubt on occasion. You ever tempted to doubt because of the ridicule of the world? Tempted to join with them instead of standing against the tide of cultural and moral degradation? Does it ever seem like it would just be easier to capitulate? To just go along to get along? Because every time you stand up for the truth, more and more and more, you're getting absolutely waylaid for it. Would it surprise you to know that the prophet Jeremiah felt the same way? Listen to these words from Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7 through 10. Listen how he opens, "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say I'll not remember him or speak anymore in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it, for I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him." That's his trusted friends. You're not alone in struggling with the derision of the world. You ever felt like there's hardly any believers left in our culture? Like the church is shrinking at an alarming rate, especially when people are telling you the church is shrinking at an alarming rate. They're wrong, by the way. But when they tell you this, you ever tempted to believe them? When even professing Christians don't seem to take their faith very seriously, and it seems like the whole world is turning increasingly against the faith, telling you that it's fine if you want to be a Christian, just keep it to yourself and lighten up. You ever starting to feel like maybe they're right? Now, I told you guys, I alluded to it either last week or week before, that there's a church, in air quotes, in town that's doing an all-ages drag show next Saturday. And I was like shocked that that was happening in our community. And then Nikki and I were out yesterday picking up my dry cleaning, and there's another church on the other side of town flying rainbow flags all over their campus with big signs saying they're affirming and all that, in a denomination that frankly shocked me. You ever see this stuff and are you tempted to think, are we really on the right side of this? I mean, it seems like everyone is going this way. It can be tough. Elijah felt that way. He cried out in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left." Turns out he was wrong. The Lord revealed it to him later, but he felt like he was the only one, and they seek my life to take it away. Well, there's Jonah, who felt like the way of the Lord and the way that he was handling things was so crazy, he actually tried to escape God in a boat. Literally drove him to insanity. He tried to get away from God in a boat rather than do what God had called him to do. Have you ever wondered if God's just forgotten you? Maybe he's not hearing you. Maybe he's turned his back on you in judgment. Maybe he didn't really forgive you like he said he would. Maybe he's angry with you or disgusted with you. Maybe he's rejected you. Ever felt that way? I've referred to this a number of times, but a long time ago, Tommy Cannell was teaching a Sunday school class, and he asked the question, "When if you imagine God looking at you, what's the expression on his face?" It stuck with me for I don't know how many years it's been now, because it's an important question to ask. It's a deep probing question. But you ever felt that way? Read the Psalms. Because David felt that way constantly. Half of David's Psalms are bipolar. He's like, in the first half of the Psalm, he's like, "Are you ever going to remember me again? Have you forgotten me, cast me aside? You're ready to put me in a meat grinder, but you love me." Right? Like, that's the second half of the Psalm is, "Never mind, I was dumb. Sorry, I'm getting my mind back together." That's us, right? Like, we waffle back and forth between those things. And here's the thing. The Psalms are chock full of David expressing those concerns. And then he comes back to his senses and he reminds his doubting heart of what his head knew. John was greater, Jesus said, than David or Jonah or Elijah or Jeremiah. He was greater than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was greater than Isaiah. He was the greatest man ever born of a woman, and John experienced doubt. So hear me. Don't embrace doubt. Don't revel in it. Don't coddle it, and for goodness sakes, don't nourish it. Okay, don't feed it. But you don't need to hide it either. Don't need to be ashamed of it. Don't need to feel alone in it. In fact, the best thing you can do is share those doubts with other believers. But the other side of the coin is, if a brother or sister expresses doubt to you, don't dismiss it flippantly and tell them to just have more faith. Don't dismiss it flippantly and tell them just trust the Lord. And certainly don't shame them for it, like you don't also encounter doubt from time to time too. That's not what Jesus did. And John's doubt didn't cause Jesus to downgrade John's status. Rather, Jesus addressed John's doubt, which is the second thing I want you to see. Take note of how Jesus addressed John's doubt. He didn't ridicule him. He didn't rebuke him. He was patient with him. And what did he do? He pointed him back to the Scriptures. And he reminded John of what he knew to be true. Your expectations aside, John, this is who Messiah is really supposed to be. Now look at me and look at the things I've done and tell me who else fits the bill better. When you encounter doubt, or when you're coming alongside of a brother or sister who is encountering doubt, run back to the Scriptures and ask yourself, what kind of Savior is Jesus? And remind yourself of what you know. He's a Savior who is patient. He's a Savior who is a friend of sinners. A Savior who is quick to forgive. He's a Savior who's good, who's compassionate. A Savior who sees the hurting and the needy. He's a Savior who welcomes the tax collector and the sinner. He's a Savior that brings dead hearts back to life and changes people. And then ask yourself, hasn't he done these things in me? Hasn't he done these things for me? I'm not where I want to be, personally. I've got a lot of sanctifying to do, a lot of sanctification to grow into. But it's hard for me to doubt that Jesus is who he said he was when I look at what he's done in me over the past 25 years or so. I can look at me and I'm not even recognizable. I look at who I was and who I am, the ways the very affections of my heart have changed, so that people who knew me then would hardly recognize me now. And if you've been a Christian for long, I bet my story is not unique. He's changed you too. You've got an actual experience to think back on and reflect on. Jesus said he would forgive you. He said that he would change you. He said that he'd send the Holy Spirit to indwell you and to direct the course of your life and to convict you of sin and to make you more like him. And maybe if you look at the last 6 months to a year, that's hard to see. But if you look back 5 years or 10 years, if you've really trusted him, and then you look back honestly and you appraise, if you listen closely, you're going to hear him quacking. Because he is who he said he was. But let's talk about one more thing. A thread that ran all through this text, and that's the idea that if you're going to have Jesus, you're going to have him on your term. On his terms. That's literally, I rebuke you, Satan. Get behind me, okay? So the exact opposite of what I meant to say. If you're going to have Jesus, you're going to have him on his terms. He's not necessarily going to dance when you say dance, and he's not going to mourn when you say mourn. He doesn't march to the beat of your drum. And it's when he doesn't do what we think he should, when he just won't seem to conform to the image we try to mold him into, that we most often encounter doubt. Jesus wasn't bringing fiery judgment like John expected, and so John encountered doubt. The Pharisees and the lawyers didn't expect a Messiah full of grace and mercy. They expected a stern law enforcer who would praise them for their legal adherence. So when Jesus proved not to do those things the way they thought he should, they doubted. Most just reflected him outright. And it's easy to look at this in ink on a page and disconnect it from our own experiences. But when Jesus doesn't do what we think he should do, it's all too easy to wind up in the same boat. When he doesn't answer that prayer you've been praying, or he doesn't answer it the way you wanted him to, when he doesn't deliver us from that circumstance like we hoped, when he doesn't save that family member we love who's gone off the rails, when we don't experience the material abundance we think we ought, when he doesn't do what we want him to do when we want him to do it, there are all sorts of reasons that Christians begin to doubt, or that unbelievers just reject Jesus outright. But most of them just boil down to this: we want him on our terms. And he will only be had on his. We want a Jesus who thinks like us, who acts like us, who gives us what we want and does all that we want when we want it. But that's not a savior, it's a slave. That's not a lord, that's a vending machine. That's not a sovereign, that's a clone. That's an idol we've manufactured in our own image. If you only worship and trust Jesus when he conforms to your expectations, you're not worshiping Jesus, you're worshiping you. You're worshiping yourself. You're trusting in a figment of your own imagination. If you only trust Jesus and worship him when he gives you what you want, you're ignoring the giver and worshiping the gifts. And if you only trust him when he does what you want him to do, when you want him to do it, you don't trust him, you just trust you, and you're demanding that he submit to you instead of the other way around. But if you'll have Jesus, you'll have him on his terms. You'll acknowledge your sinful state before him, your need of his forgiveness and grace. You'll confess your sin and repent, trusting that he's faithful and just to forgive it and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And then you'll submit yourself to his lordship and authority and entrust yourself to his judgment and providence, recognizing that when you were behind the wheel, you drove it into a tree. Right? You'll acknowledge that what he says is good, what he says is right in his word, is good and right, regardless of how you feel about it or how the culture tells you you have to feel about it. You'll be grateful for his blessings on your life, no matter how great or how small, and you'll trust both his answers and the timing of those answers, come what may. And though you may hope for and even sometimes expect things you have no business expecting, when it sometimes turns out otherwise, you'll not be scandalized. You'll not stumble into doubt and fall, because you know that a blessing is upon all those who take offense, upon all those who don't take offense at the real Jesus, upon all those who don't prefer instead a Jesus of their own making. Listen, Jesus is going to defy your expectations. He's a person. He's not a robot. He's not something that you can create and kind of control. He's going to defy your expectations. He's not going to march to the beat of my drum or yours. He's not a genie, and he's not a vending machine, and he often uses the very things we expect him to change, the very things we hope for him to change us instead. And when we own who we are and who he is, really own it, we wouldn't have it any other way. If we're honest about who we are and who we know him to be, we wouldn't have it any other way. When doubts come, and they will, don't coddle them. Don't hide or run from them. Take them back to the word and prayer and remind yourself, preach to yourself, to your own heart, what your head already knows. That he is the expected one. He is the one you need. He is Savior, Lord, and Messiah. And blessed is he who does not take offense at him. Amen. Pray with me and let's close. Lord Jesus, I so often pray the prayer that the man in the Gospels prayed. Lord, I believe, only help my unbelief. I think that man is emblematic of every Christian, and so I pray that you would help us in our unbelief. Some of us are struggling with seasons of doubt even now. Some of us are not, but we will be, or we have. And I pray that when those times come, we wouldn't just hide from it. We wouldn't react to it with apathy. And we wouldn't even need to send a delegation. We could simply go to your word and then reflect on what you've done in us over time. Thank you that you give us these examples to comfort us and yet also to instruct us on how to handle these situations. Forgive our feeble faith and grow it and strengthen it. And most of all, help us to be more like you, not to try to have you become more like us. And we'll pray it in your name. Amen.